Yesterday, I officiated a funeral here in town for a lady whose husband of 50 years had passed away. Pastor Blanton and I have a relationship with one of the funeral homes here in Vacaville, and occasionally when they have a service and they need somebody to come and officiate that, they'll call and ask. And so they had asked me, officiating a funeral for people you don't really know other than a phone call and reading an obituary and trying to get a sense of who this person was and the needs of the family. And so I showed up yesterday and immediately can tell that this is a family marked by deep love for one another. This is a loss that is felt deeply by the children, the grown children of the man who passed away, and very deeply by his wife, who had been married to him for over 50 years. And I was thinking during that service that there are a lot of sad things about that. There are a lot of sad things, and there were a lot of poignant moments and things shared, and this was a man who was kind of remarkable, and he had several interests. He made violins, and he was a rock hound who made jewelry out of the gems that he dug up, and he was into computers, and he was just into music, and because of that, he left all of these tangible things behind. His grandkids have instruments he made. His family members have jewelry that he made, which I told the family, that's kind of neat, you know. What a gift to have these tangible things. And so there were a lot of poignant moments, and there are a lot of griefs. But I think if you've been to a service like that, you're probably aware that out of all of those sad moments and all of those reasons for grief, the biggest one, the most significant one, is that for that lady, that relationship has ended. That intimate bond, that marriage relationship of so many years, that relationship has come to an end. And it's come to an end in a striking, shocking, and permanent kind of way. And you might be thinking, boy, that's a real encouraging way to start a Sunday morning sermon talking about death. But we have come this morning to Romans chapter 7. If you're not there already, I'd encourage you to turn there. And Paul, it was just striking to me, having been at that funeral yesterday, and knowing that in God's providence we find ourselves in this passage this morning, that Paul is going to use that very image of a woman whose husband has died. He's going to use that very image of what I observed yesterday to make a point about another relationship that has ended through death. So Paul's going to take that very image of a woman whose husband has died, and he's going to use that to illustrate a point about another relationship that has ended through death. But there's a big difference between the picture and the thing that it is illustrating. And the big difference is that the ending of the relationship that Paul's going to tell us about is not a source of grief. The ending of that relationship through death is actually a source of joy for us. So as I read for us Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, I want you to listen for Paul's analogy. You be listening for the illustration, and you identify what the relationship is that has ended through death that should not bring grief, but rather should bring great joy to us. Okay, so you follow along this morning as I read for us Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let me lead us in prayer and ask for the Lord to settle us this morning before this text of Scripture, to give us good attention, to help us to understand and to put into practice the things that He has for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we collect ourselves around this passage of Scripture this morning with the settled intention of focusing on it for the next portion of this service, I pray that you would drive distractions away, that whatever things are bothering us, whatever responsibilities are hanging there in our minds, that you would help us to focus on the passage of Scripture that you have providentially led us to this morning. Father, would you fill us with the conviction that we need these words? We need these truths. We need you. We need you as we find you in this passage of the Scripture. And so, Father, as we have prayed and praised and sung about your Spirit this morning, would you use your Spirit? Would you send Him to accomplish a work in our hearts that only He can do? And would He minister uniquely to each of us this morning? Father, for those of us who have a stony heart that's never been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, would your Spirit break our heart in pieces? For those of us who come in this morning in pride of a week that we think has been well lived, would your Spirit humble us this morning? For those of us who have been beset by sin and come in beleaguered this morning, wondering whether these things are even true of us, would your Spirit bind us up this morning? Would you accomplish the work that each of us needs, that only you know and that only you can do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you catch it? Did you catch the analogy there? The Apostle Paul spends two lengthy verses, verses 2 and 3, using this image of a woman whose husband has died, who is now freed to marry somebody else. And Paul tells us, if he hadn't died, would she be free to go live with somebody else? No. He kind of belabors this illustration to make a point about the believer's death to the law. And actually, in verse 1, he just states the principle. Did you see that? He just starts out in verse 1 and says, "Don't you know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" He makes an interesting expression here. He says, I'm speaking to those who know the law, which some people have interpreted to mean that Paul must be addressing Jewish Christians here. But that seems odd because our understanding of Rome at the time of Paul's writing would indicate that actually Jewish Christians would have been a minority in the church at Rome. I think it's likely that just like today, people who know the law are Christian people, whether Jewish or Gentile. Christian people today, to some degree, know the Old Testament law because that's the foundation for what we read in the New Testament. And it might even have been that some of those Gentile Christians in the church at Rome were proselytes to Judaism before they became Christians. We know that that was kind of common. So I don't think we should read into that statement that this is directed specifically at Jewish people or Jewish Christians. I think Paul is just saying this should be evident to you who know the Bible. I'm speaking to people who know the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And I would just point out here, I think it'll be helpful later for us to understand that that expression that is translated for us as binding is really similar to the expression that Paul's already been using in the previous chapter to talk about our relationship to sin. This is a version of the word to be a lord or to be a master. The law lords over people. The law is the master of someone only so long as they are alive. So that is the statement of the principle. And then he illustrates that principle with this picture of a married woman whose husband has died, and she is now free to marry. Now we may come into this and you're thinking, how did we get here in the progress of Paul's letter? Why are we talking about women with dead husbands? Is he trying to make a point about marriage? Is that what? Where does the law fit in here? It is helpful for us to pause and recognize that we have transitioned from one subpoint in Paul's argument to another. Paul has written this letter to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ and how God's very righteousness is made available to unrighteous people by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the main thrust of this letter. And he starts by talking about how sinful we are so that we understand that we are unrighteous and we need God's righteousness. And then he talks about how you can't earn God's righteousness. You only receive it by faith. And then after that whole discussion of justification by faith alone in chapters 3 and 4, Paul turns to describe the benefits that God gives to those he has declared righteous on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember this? Is this ringing a bell? Do you remember chapter 5? The first benefit that Paul describes as coming along with justification is that we are no longer fearful of the wrath of God. That we actually live in hope of appearing before God's judgment. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? That rather than responding to God's judgment in fear of His wrath, we respond in hope. That's the first benefit that comes with justification. Then chapter 6, we just finished seeing that another benefit is that we are freed from slavery to sin. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ and God justifies us, when He reconciles us to Himself, we are freed from our bondage to sin. In that discussion in chapter 6, Paul said twice, we are not under the law, but under grace. And now in chapter 7, he is going to expand on that and explain it more fully. And I really think this points to another benefit that comes from justification. That when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and God reconciles us to Himself, we are delivered from the dominion of God's law. So we are saved from God's wrath. We are freed from the bondage of sin. And we are delivered, chapter 7, from the dominion of God's law. That's the principle that he's laying out in verse 1. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Just like a marriage relationship is permanently terminated through death, the relationship of dominion that the law has on us is permanently terminated through death. That's the point that he's making. He very narrowly is using the illustration in verses 2 and 3 to point to the fact that death brings a permanent termination of relationship. And you say, what does that have to do with me? Well, look at the beginning of verse 4. What's the first word of verse 4? Likewise. What does that mean? Well, in the same way, or in a similar way, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Do you see the progression there? He states a principle in verse 1. The law only lords over people as long as they're living. He illustrates that principle in verses 2 and 3. This is just like how a marriage relationship is terminated through death. And then he applies the principle in verse 4. He applies that principle to Christian people, and he says, you have died to the law. Now, I think it is significant, and we should not skip over the fact that he does not say the law has died. If we were trying to follow a really strict correspondence to the illustration, that might be the conclusion that we jump to. Okay, we're like the wife, and Christ must be like the new husband, and so that makes the law like the old husband, and in the illustration, what happens to the old husband? He dies. But do you see that Paul is narrowly making one point? Death permanently terminates the relationship. This is not a one-to-one correspondence because he doesn't say that the law died. What does he say? We have died to the law. And we respond to that and go, well, what does that mean? What does that mean that we've died to the law? Does it mean we should cut it out of our Bibles and not read the law anymore because it doesn't have anything to do with a Christian? He's already told us what it means. It means the law is not binding on you. That's the principle. The law doesn't have mastery or lordship or dominion over those who have died to the law. Do you see that? This is essentially another way of saying what he said in chapter 6, that the Christian is not under the law, but under grace. The law does not dominate our relationship with God. Now, does the law in the Old Testament have a place in the life of a Christian? Absolutely. The law is used by God to bring an awareness of our sin. The law does that before our salvation by condemning us, but the law also does that after our salvation of reminding us of our weakness, our sinfulness, and our need for God. The law reveals the character of God to us. It shows us what is important to God and how He thinks. And the law includes many principles and commands that are still to be obeyed. Many of those commands are repeated for us in the New Testament, so there will be no doubt and no confusion. So the law has an ongoing ministry to the Christian, but we have died to the law in the sense that we are no longer under its dominion. It doesn't lord over us. It doesn't rule over us. And you might be sitting there saying, I don't remember that happening. How did that happen? That I died to the law. Well, he tells us. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. What did Christ do for you? He died for you. And Paul has already taught us that Christian people have union with Jesus Christ in his death by faith. That when you believe on Jesus Christ and you submit yourself to him for salvation, his death becomes what? It becomes your death. When did you die to the law? How did you die to the law? You died to the law through the death of Jesus Christ. And that was appropriated for you when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you were united with him in his death and dying with him. The law no longer has dominion over you because you have died to it. That death has permanently severed the relationship of dominion that the law had over you. And you see that borne out even in the analogy because he says in verse 4, so that you may what? You may belong to another. I actually think that our English Standard Version somewhat obscures the parallelism in this passage. And if you're holding a New American Standard Bible, you'll see this parallelism in your translation. Verse 3, when he says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another. And then later on in that verse, it says, and if she marries another. And then in verse 4, it says, so that you may belong to another. Those are all the same word. The New American Standard renders these in each of those contexts joined to. So if she is joined to another man, if she is joined to another man, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may be joined to another. Do you see the connection there between the illustration and the thing that it's illustrating? You were freed from the dominion of the law when you died to the law through Jesus Christ. By placing your faith in him, his death became your death. And that happened so that you could enter into a new relationship. Not a relationship of being dominated by the law, but a relationship with whom? With the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, to him who has been raised from the dead. We might not pick up on this right away, but that's really encouraging because we've been told what severs relationship? Death. And so we might be wondering, well, wait a second, if that relationship to the law was temporary and was severed by death, what about my relationship to Christ? And what does Paul tell us? Do you have to worry about that? Why not? Because Christ already died, and he's the one who was raised from the dead. And so that union with our Savior Jesus Christ is a permanent union. A union that cannot, will not be severed. And what's the result of all of that? Have you noticed verse 4 is a complex verse? Okay, we're unpacking this kind of slowly. What is the result of that union with Christ, whereby you have died to the law and been joined with Christ, who has been raised from the dead? What's the result of all of that? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Do you see that? The purpose, the result of all of this is so that we can joyfully pursue a life that glorifies God. Our union by faith with Christ in his death and his resurrection has delivered us from the dominion of the law, allowing us to joyfully pursue a God-glorifying life. We have a hymn in our hymnal written by Philip Bliss. He says, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. You know what remission is? That's a way of saying forgiveness. Jesus has bled and there is forgiveness. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. And I think it's remarkable that Bliss picks up on something in this passage. He says, once for all, O sinner, receive it. So when we're talking to someone who has not experienced that death to the law, when we're talking to someone who stands condemned before the law of God because of their sin, what is our message to them? Sinner, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace stands ready in Christ to redeem you, to save you from your sin. Oh, sinner, receive it. And maybe that's where we need to start this morning. That we stand condemned by our sin. Paul, in another place, describes this as a handwriting of ordinances that stands against us. And he is picturing all the sins that you have committed against the law of God. Imagine if God wrote that down in a formal accusation against you. Chapter and verse. Every sin you've committed, every command you have violated, that stands against you in the court of God. There's no plea bargaining in that court. There's one penalty for sin, and it is death. And the only escape is to cast yourself in submission and faith on Jesus Christ alone. Bliss says, O sinner, receive it. That gift is once for all. But what does he say next? He says, O brother, believe it. I think that's really interesting that Bliss understood that it's not just unbelievers that need the truth of Romans 7. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to a Christian church. And I think Bliss puts his finger right on our struggle as Christian people. Do you believe this? Sinner, receive it, but brother, believe it. You are freed from the condemnation of the law. Not because God is a nice guy and overlooks sin, but because God, in his grace, has poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. And by faith, Christ's death becomes your death. That passage where Paul talks about the handwriting of ordinances that stands against us, he says that God has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. That your sin offenses against God have been dealt with through the death of Jesus Christ. But what is the result? What is the purpose of all of that? It is in order that we may bear fruit for God. We had a pastor in South Carolina who, referencing that same song, said that Bliss didn't write, "Free from the law, O happy condition, sin all I want with Jesus' permission." That's not what our freedom from the law brings to us. We talked about this in chapter 6, didn't we? We think freedom is being a law to ourselves, calling the shots, doing whatever we want. That's what kids think freedom is. Eating what you want, sleeping when you want, watching what you want, going where you want. No, freedom from the law through Jesus Christ is for the purpose and with the result that we may joyfully pursue a life that glorifies God. That was impossible for you when you were bound under sin. It is now possible for you in Jesus Christ. And that's helpful for us because Paul's actually going to talk about sin and our situation with sin in verse 5. Look at what he says. He says, for, it's as if he feels the need to further explain this. So if you're following along at home, we've gone from the principle stated in verse 1, that principle illustrated in verses 2 and 3, that principle applied to us in verse 4, and now that principle further explained in verses 5 and 6. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, what is that referring to? What is the time of living in the flesh? Saying before your salvation, before you came to Christ for forgiveness and salvation, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He just said that our freedom from the law is so that we may bear fruit for God. But in our natural condition, living in our flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bring fruit for death. Do you see the connection there in that verse between sin and the law and death? The scripture connects those three things together. We have sinful desires. And the law enters, and what does the law do with our sinful desires? It actually arouses them to commit more sin. Do you realize this? In the heart of a rebel, the law produces more sin. That is simply the biblical fact. And that sin produces what? It produces death. You might think that's a pretty negative way to talk about the law. Paul has already said in Romans that the law reveals our sin. Chapter 3, verse 20. He said in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law turns sin into transgression. Because it's one thing to sin and do things that are against the character of God. It's another thing when God says, don't eat that fruit. And then what do? We eat that fruit. You can trespass in a field that belongs to somebody else, and you're committing a trespass. But what if it has a fence around it and a sign that says no trespassing, and you came with wire cutters and cut through the fence and went into the field? You've moved from sin to transgression. Do you see that? So the law reveals sin, the law turns sin into transgression, and here Paul says the law actually arouses sin. Does that mean the law is bad? Does that mean the law is bad? Who wrote the law? God did. I don't want to go too far down this road because this is actually where Paul is going next in Romans 7. Is he's going to answer this question, well, wait a second, if the law does all this bad stuff, does that mean that the law is bad? And what's his answer to that? No. Who's bad? We're bad. The law's not bad. We're bad. If you have a rebellious heart and you're given more rules, what does your rebellious heart do with more rules? It breaks them. You rebel more. That's the comparison Paul is making about the law. Is that the law's fault? That's your fault. And again, at the danger of overstepping later sermons, one of the challenges in our perspective of the law is that we want it to do things God never intended for it to do. I kind of like tools, and I have a weakness that I like nice tools. I got ruined by working on a professional construction site when I was a teenager into my early 20s, and so early on in my life, I was introduced to the difference between cheap tools and expensive tools. And I got a taste for expensive tools. What if I told you that I was really excited because I went to the store and I bought a brand new Klein screwdriver? If any of you are taking notes about birthday presents, I love me some Klein screwdrivers. But what if I told you, yeah, I'm really disappointed with Klein. This screwdriver, it's not a good screwdriver. And you say, oh no, what happened? I say, as soon as I started hammering nails with that thing, the handle broke. I'm never going to buy a Klein screwdriver again. It's junk. If I said that to you, what would you think? You think, nobody should be hammering nails with a Klein screwdriver, okay? Because that's not what it's made to do. The law of God accomplishes exactly what God intended for it to do. The problem is that we come to the law and we want it to do things God never intended for it to do. We want it to justify us before God. The law cannot justify you. We want the law to show us mercy. The law does not show mercy. Even as Christians, I think sometimes we struggle with wanting the law to sanctify us. And Paul is going to argue strenuously in this chapter, that's not what the law does. The law doesn't justify. The law doesn't sanctify. What it does do is reveal your sinfulness. What it does do is condemn you before God. What it does do is reveal to you, in striking demonstrations of His glory, God's pure character. That's what the law does. So humanity's problem with the law of God is our problem. That we're sinful, and we're rebellious, and we're weak, and we want the law to do things for us God never gave it to do. And so in this way, yes, Paul is teaching that the law exacerbates our condition. When we are postured as rebels against God, the law makes that situation worse. And that's actually a kindness from God to show us how desperately lost we are. Jesus has fulfilled the law. And He has brought that law-dominated era to an end. But who experiences the fullness of that reality? Who is it that experiences the fullness of freedom from the law's dominion? Only people who trust in Christ for their salvation. Those who are outside of Christ stand under the condemnation that the law brings on rebels. And so the law's dominance before our life of faith in Christ was producing even greater sin as a result of our rebellion against God, and that was leading us only to death. So the fruit of our union with Christ in His sacrificial death is a life glorifying to God. The fruit of our life outside of Jesus Christ, lived for ourselves under the dominion of the law and sin, is bringing only death. The law can't save you. The law can't sanctify you. And you say, well, then what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Listen to Paul in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Doesn't that sound good? When you consider the harsh condemnation that the law brings on a rebel, doesn't it sound good to be released from the law? Having died to that which held us captive, what's holding us captive? The law is holding us captive. But what do we do with that freedom? What does he say in verse 6? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What do we do with our lives freed from the dominion of the law? We serve God in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Can I ask you a question? What does that difference look like for a Christian person? What does the difference look like between serving in the new way of the Spirit and serving in the old way of the written code? Because I think Paul recognizes our tendency as Christians to keep serving the old way. What does that difference look like? How would you know if you're actually serving in the old way of the law instead of the new way of the Spirit? If you're sitting there and thinking, that's kind of hard, that's my point. It's challenging because it can look the same on the outside. On the outside, serving in the new way of the Spirit and serving in the old way of the written code can both look like obedience. Where is the difference? Where's the difference? It is inside of you. The difference for a Christian between living and serving God by grace through His Spirit and seeking to serve God as if the law still rules over us, the difference for a Christian is on the inside. The difference is your motivation. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you refuse to do the things you refuse to do? And how do you do those things? Are those things produced in you by the Spirit of God? Are they a result of your growing knowledge of Christ and your relationship with Him? Or are they drummed up by your own self-will? It can look the same on the outside, but your Christian experience will be drastically different on the inside depending on whether you are serving in the new way of the Spirit or in the old way of the written code. This is the promise of God through the new covenant. And I do think that we have to be careful as we're comparing the old way of serving God and the new way of serving God. We don't want to misrepresent these things. The law was not without God's grace. That era of the law, God demonstrated grace. We talked about this in reference to David. And the law had an internal component. It's not like in the Old Testament, God was only concerned with what people were doing on the outside. And you could, in the Old Testament, delight in the law of God. David says this, "I delight to do your will." But we have to recognize that the Old Testament law was predominantly an external covenantal code. Do this, don't do that. And we have to recognize that while people could delight in it, it was a burden to the people who were under the law. On the other hand, when we talk about the new life in the Spirit, the new covenant, does the new covenant come with commands from God? Yes. That new life is not without commands. Should that new life produce visible change? Yeah, you should change visibly. But it is predominantly internal. And it is produced not through fear, not predominantly through duty. It is produced through relationship with God by His Spirit. That's the difference. I think sometimes, even as Christians, we want to read the Bible to get to the commands. Just tell me, God, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And tell me what I'm not supposed to do. and we fail to recognize that the Scripture is not fundamentally a rule book. The Scripture is fundamentally a pathway to know God, to have a relationship with God where His Spirit produces a God-glorifying life in us. That is what it looks like to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the promise of the new covenant that God gave. He gave it through Jeremiah when he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God says in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Do you hear God saying that in the new covenant, He will cause His people to walk in His statutes, and He will cause His people to obey His rules? Because our life of faith is produced in us through God's Holy Spirit. I think P.P. Bliss was onto something, that is a challenging reality for Christians to grasp. We constantly are teetering between turning the new covenant into another law or turning it into license to serve ourselves. But oh, brothers and sisters, we need to believe this. We need to live this. This is the pathway to joyful service for Christ. As members of God's new covenant, our spiritual lives are not dominated by an external code. Rather, our obedience is produced by the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Maybe a picture would help us in closing. Some of you may have heard of a man named John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a pastor who lived in England during the period of the Puritans. He was a dissenter who refused to follow the dictated order of worship given by the Church of England, and because of that, he was imprisoned several times. In prison, Bunyan wrote some significant works of Christian literature, one of which is The Pilgrim's Progress, which the last time I checked is the most published work in the English language outside of the Bible itself, and has never been out of print since the day it was first published. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's an illustration of the Christian life as a journey. Christian, the character's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And in that journey, he makes friends with various Christians along the way. And one of the friends that Christian makes is Faithful. And at one point in their journey, Faithful and Christian are separated from each other as they climb the hill of difficulty. And after they make it to the top of the hill of difficulty, they find one another again, and they're recounting to each other what happened to them on the hill of difficulty. And to catch Bunyan's point here, it is important to recognize that in his story, both Christian and Faithful have come to faith in Christ by this point and lost their burden. So Bunyan is not describing the struggle of an unbeliever in coming to Christ. Bunyan is describing the struggle of a believer in obeying Christ. Listen to this conversation between faithful and Christian. Okay, you want to bear with me on this? Faithful says, "Now when I got above halfway up the hill," so he's making good progress. He's been somewhat successful. He's getting near the top. "When I had got above halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself, I asked him wherefore he served me so. And he said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first." He's saying, because of your inclination to go back and live like the first Adam, to live in sin. That's why he beat him up. "With that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward, so I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him, 'Mercy, mercy.' But he said, 'I know not how to show mercy.' And with that, he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear." So somebody came by and made him stop beating up poor faithful. Christian asks, "Who was that that bid him forbear?" And faithful replies, "I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. And I concluded that he was our Lord." Christian says, "That man that overtook and beat you was Moses. He spares none. Neither knows he how to show mercy to those who transgress his law." And faithful says, "I know it very well. It was not the first time that he has met with me. It was he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home in the city of destruction and told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there." Do you see the point that Bunyan is making? The law of God comes to us in our sin in the city of destruction and says, "If you don't arise and go to Jesus, I will burn your house down over your head. Because I don't know how to show you mercy." And then after we come to faith, if we start living our Christian life as if we can do this, we can climb the hill, we can make progress following all of these rules, guess who jumps out of the bushes? The law comes and knocks us down. And the law would kill us. Except for whom? Our Savior Jesus Christ, who shows his wounded hands and side and bids us to come to him. The law cannot make you right with God. The law cannot help you in your sanctification. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Father, these things are not easy to understand, and in some ways they are even more difficult to put into practice. We're not even always sure what exactly this looks like in our life, and so, Father, we recognize our need for you and our need for your Spirit. Would you humble us when necessary? Would you lift us up when we're downtrodden? Would you strengthen us for the journey that you have called us to? And would you help us to be always relying on Christ and never on our own ability to obey? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.